Mark 7, beginning with verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
We're going to look at the humble faith of the Syrophoenician woman, or subtitled, Jesus Loves Dogs. The church father, St. Augustine, said this. He said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third." We'll look this morning at one of the great examples of humility in the Gospels, the Syrophoenician woman who came to beg Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Mark 7, 24 through 30 marks the beginning of the section known as the retirement ministry of Jesus. During this time, Jesus looked to get away from the crowds in Galilee and in Jerusalem and spend time alone with his disciples. To get away, Jesus went 40 miles northwest from Capernaum to Tyre, a city in Phoenicia, which is part of Syria. The point is, this is Gentile territory. Not accidentally, Jesus going to the land of the Gentiles occurs on the heels of his teaching about the clean and unclean foods, which Reverend Budding preached about a couple of weeks ago. Not only did Jesus declare all foods clean, but as you recall, the risen Lord later taught the Apostle Peter in the context of ministry to Cornelius the Gentile in Acts 10. He said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." He used his teaching about not calling God-given food unclean to teach about God extending salvation even to unclean Gentiles. Jesus went to Tyre to get away from the crowd, but the text says, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. We are told that in spite of the attempt at secrecy, God ordained that a desperate Gentile woman heard that Jesus was there, and she came to him. So we learn from the Syrophoenician woman the importance of a humble and persistent faith. So that's the heart of what we're looking at, the humble and persistent faith of this woman. She came to Jesus with a humble request, was at first denied, then persisted in her request, and finally saw her prayer answered. And so from that, we're going to look at 4 points. Request, denial, persistence, and answer. So request, denial, persistence, and answer. And then I'll make an application after each of these points. So let's first look at request from verses 25 and 26. The Syrophoenician woman requests that Jesus exorcise a demon from her daughter. The text says, "In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. The woman comes to Christ because she has desperate need. Her beloved daughter is possessed by an evil spirit. Mark calls her a little daughter, indicating one who is very dear and precious to her. In Matthew 15, 22, the parallel passage, the mother tells Jesus that her daughter suffers terribly. And so this mother is suffering in behalf of her child. That is, the one she loves. And this is what love does. When we love someone, we feel their pain. We would rather suffer than see someone we love suffer. The daughter is possessed by an evil spirit. Now we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, according to 1 John 5. Demon possession is just a more direct manifestation of the devil's control over unbelievers. This daughter is particularly possessed by a demon in order to torment the girl and torment her mother and torment those around them. This event gives an illustration of the power of intercessory prayer. This woman becomes an intercessor for her demon-possessed daughter. She comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. In doing this, she's humbling herself before the Lord, hoping to be shown mercy. This reminds us of how Jairus, earlier on in Mark, came to Jesus interceding for his dying daughter. So we read in Mark 5 about Jairus. It says, "Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, again, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him." But unlike the Jewish synagogue ruler Jairus, this woman was a Gentile. Isn't Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Many Jews in the first century did not see the Gentiles as part of the plan of redemption for the Messiah. This expectation, however, was not based on the scriptures. The Old Testament actually frequently prophesied salvation being extended to the Gentiles, even from early on. So you go all the way back to Genesis 12, the first call of Abram. And God says to Abram in making this covenant, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then you see this many other times, especially throughout the prophets. I'll just look at one example in Isaiah 11, verse 10. It says, "In that day, the root of Jesse," that's speaking about the Messiah, "the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Not only did most Jews not see the Gentiles as entering into God's covenant, but they had active animosity and hostility towards the Gentiles. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, this woman is referred to as a Canaanite. Now, people like the Moabites and Edomites have at least some traditional friendly connection to Israel, but the Canaanites have always been Israel's sworn enemies. Jews in the days of Jesus despised Gentiles and commonly referred to them as unclean dogs. Israel sought deliverance from the political power of Rome, and they saw pagan Greek culture as threatening both Jewish tradition and sovereignty. And the text tells us that the Syrophoenician woman, quote, begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. She was not too ashamed to beg. This is earnest, desperate, humble prayer. For lifeless, perfunctory prayer will never be effectual, especially in interceding for others. And notice the faith of this woman's appeal. She has no doubt that Jesus is both willing and able to drive out the demon. She wholeheartedly believes that he has the power and authority to do what she is asking. But think about it. On what was she basing this faith? It is unlikely that she had seen Jesus work such miracles before. After all, he was in a strange land, and there was very little reason for a Gentile woman to ever have visited Israel. No, she most likely believed based on only on what she had heard from others. In fact, it tells us that she had heard he was coming. Someone had brought to her the good news of this Jewish Messiah who had the ability to heal and to work miracles. It reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 10. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" like this Syrophoenician woman, we are to believe in Jesus based on what we have heard about him through the preaching of the gospel. Mark does not record what she specifically says, but in the Matthew passage, in Matthew 15, 22, we see that she cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Notice the orthodoxy of her address to Jesus. First of all, she rightly calls him Lord. This is his proper title. She does not address him as teacher or doctor or healer or exorcist. She recognizes him as being Lord. He is God. He is Yahweh. And to call Jesus Lord is to make the most basic Christian confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. To assert that Jesus is Lord is to declare yourself to be his slave. It is to affirm that you are ready to do whatever the Lord says. And she also calls him Son of David. In this Gentile woman surprisingly shows understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. She recognizes Jesus to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise, especially to King David in 2 Samuel 7, where he's told that there will be a son of David to come, a Messiah to come. So calling Jesus the Son of David, of course, also emphasizes his authority, because this is the idea of the kingly Messiah. The king will come, the King of Kings. And finally, again, notice this woman's humility. She does not come to Jesus proudly demanding justice, as if God owed her something. Instead, she sees herself as wholly undeserving and comes humbly, only asking for mercy. Besides, think about it. Because we are sinners before a holy God, to demand justice from God is to demand our own damnation. And so in application of this point, we see the Syrophoenician woman's, her prayer is a model for us. It's an excellent example of earnestness, orthodoxy, and humility. So we need to approach Christ in earnestness. Jeremiah 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Our half-hearted, drowsy, apathetic prayers are not only not answered by God, they're an offense to God. We need to come to him with the zeal and reverence that is fit for the occasion. And we need to approach Christ with a right understanding. We must pray in accordance with the Word of God. The Word describes for us the one to whom we are praying, and the Word directs us in what we should pray. And we need to approach Christ in humility. Above all else, this is what we learn from the Syrophoenician woman. And as sinful human beings, we are naturally proud. As Americans, we are proud. And fill in the blank for whatever else contributes to your pride. It could be your lineage, your job, your looks, your house, your car, your achievements, your degrees, your race, your athletic ability. All these things irrationally contribute to our pride. I say irrational because often these things are inflated in our own minds. In other words, we're not as well off as we think we are. We're not as successful as we imagine. We're not as good looking as we picture in our own minds. And even if we do have something, the logical question is, what do we have that God has not given us? The condition for receiving grace from God is to humble ourselves before him. And so let's look at the second point, denial. Jesus first denies the request of the Syrophoenician woman. The Matthew version highlights that Jesus first denied her request through his silence. Matthew 15, 23 says, "Jesus did not answer a word." As Martin Luther once said, he said, "Jesus here is as silent as a stone." In many ways, there is no answer so seemingly cold and harsh as silence. But as she persists in her pleading, Jesus goes on to say in Mark 7:27, First, let the children eat all they want. He told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. When Jesus says, first, let the children eat, he's asserting that he has first come to the Jews. In a parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus states that he has been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It is not that God has a plan of salvation only for the Jews. He sent his one and only Son into the world, not just for the Jews. No, Jesus is declared in John 4 to be the Savior of the world. But he has come for the Jews first. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah for the world. And this principle of the priority of the Jews was also articulated and practiced by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then says what? First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. He says the same phrase later on in chapter 2 as well. And it was Paul's regular practice that even when he went to leading Gentile cities throughout the Roman Empire, he would first bring the gospel to the Jewish synagogues. We see this in Acts, expressly told to us. He did this in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And Paul even practiced this principle of Jewish priority in Rome, the very heart of the Gentile world. The first thing he does when he arrives as a prisoner is call together, we're told, the leaders of the Jews in Acts 28:17, so that he can first declare the gospel to them. And it's only after they reject him that Paul declares that he will then go to speak to the Gentiles, and he says they will listen. None of this is arguing for inherent Jewish superiority. After all, God's favor to his people is never meritorious. His salvation is and always has been and will be by grace alone. In Jesus' response, people tend to jump right to the implied reference to the Gentiles as being dogs, and we'll get to that. But don't miss that Jesus first refers to Israel as his children. He says, let the children eat all they want. This crucial doctrine of adoption is the height of God's expression of his love for us. God does more than forgive us. He does more than justify us. He does more than redeem us. He does more than reconcile us. In Christ, we are brought into God's family. He adopts us as his children. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And the bread is for the children, he says, not for the dogs. Bible scholars often fall all over themselves wanting to sugarcoat what Jesus is saying here. They want to excuse away what clearly is being intended here as an insult. Their version of Jesus, the saccharine sweet Jesus, would never think to utter an insult at someone. They point out that the word used here is for house dogs, or literally little dogs, not for wild dogs that roam the streets. And while there's an element of truth there, that is a less harsh term for dogs, nevertheless, there's no question that there is a clearly implied insult here. In the time of Jesus, Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs. And it was clearly meant to be a term of contempt and highlighted their uncleanness. So when Jesus speaks of her as a dog, that's the context. I mean, that was known to be an insult. Even the Bible frequently uses the term dog as an insult for unclean humans. So in Psalm 22, verse 16, we read, dogs have surrounded me. He's not talking about literally dogs. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And he goes on to say, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. And then Psalm 59, verse 6 says, they return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to his enemies in Philippians 3:2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. The faint of heart may not approve, but Jesus here is undoubtedly giving a hard denial to the Syrophoenician woman's earnest request. Now, the right question is, why does he do this? He certainly did not do it because he despised her. That much is clear. The text does not explicitly tell us his purpose, but it certainly appears that he is testing her faith, seeing if she will persevere in her faith. Of course, Jesus, the God-man, is the great heart knower, and he knows that she will pass this test, but that didn't stop God from testing us, by the way. But he is both building her faith and he's using her faith as an example to show others, even to show us here today. And so the application of this point is seeing the way Jesus seemingly snubs the Syrophoenician woman reminds us that we must not put God in a box. Be careful to base your ideas of God on what he has actually revealed about himself in the scriptures. It is a wretched pride to paint out your own picture of what you think God should be like and then pretend that your idea is somehow valid because you thought it. You don't make God, he makes you. And God does not always answer your prayers in the time that you expect him to do or in the way that you think he should. A part of being humble before God is waiting on him and accepting his will and his will to be revealed in his time. And so now let's look at persistence from verse 28. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In a shocking display of humility, this woman readily and quickly agrees with the Lord's evaluation of her as a dog. Certainly the temptation for anyone would be to argue back, I'm no dog. When our pride is so insulted, we are usually prone to answer back with maybe a little name calling of our own. As C.H. Spurgeon says it, he says, most men, if they had been called dogs, would either have turned on their heel and gone away in sullen despair, or else would have blazed into a bad temper and replied to the master, I am no more dog than you. And if I come to ask charity, can you not at least give me a civil refusal? But real faith begins with agreeing with God's humbling, unflattering evaluation of us. We who are dead in our transgressions and sins and by nature objects of God's wrath. Listen to this unflattering evaluation of us from Romans 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's not easy to say amen to God's unvarnished view of sinful man. It takes God-given Holy Spirit regeneration, God-given humility to see the unpleasant truth about ourselves. People are offended at God's low view of man, which is why so many ministers refuse to preach about sin. They want to tell people only what their itching ears want to hear so that they can be liked by the people. The truth of the matter is that to call us dogs is actually an insult to dogs. In some ways, at least, we are actually worse than dogs. After all, dogs are at least morally neutral. They are not the ones who have sinned against the holy God. We have. Human beings, not dogs, stand in need of God's forgiveness. People today seem to be looking, if you've noticed, for the slightest thing to be offended at. But the Syrophoenician woman is not easily offended, nor is she easily turned away. She displays true humility in her acceptance of the dog moniker that Jesus gave to her. She humbled herself, and as we know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The Syrophoenician woman imitated the humility of Mephibosheth long ago, who before King David called himself in 2 Samuel 9, he called himself a dead dog. In her agreeing with Jesus, she again addresses Jesus as Lord. She says, yes, Lord. She didn't just say yes. She says, yes, Lord. By reiterating calling him Lord, she again humbles herself and puts herself under him. Another remarkable thing about the Syrophoenician woman's response is that she comes equipped with an argument. She reasons with Jesus that even dogs eat the children's crumbs. In other words, even the dogs are still fed by the master. When our pastor preached about this long ago, he said that she all of a sudden became an animal rights activist. She is not arguing with Jesus in some combative, rebellious way. Instead, she is respectfully using divine logic to make a case for why Jesus should grant her request. And we will soon see how God responds to such sanctified reasoning. The Syrophoenician woman displays the kind of faith that will not take no for an answer. She is like Jacob, who while wrestling with the Lord asserted, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jesus is teaching us through the Syrophoenician woman's example to persevere in prayer. He famously taught this same lesson in his parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. It says that Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And in that parable, he tells of a wronged widow who beseeched an unjust judge, this judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. She demanded justice against her adversary, but for some time the judge refused. But because she kept on bothering him, the text says, he finally granted her request. And then Jesus concludes in this parable, he says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him and keep on crying out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find such faith as he sees in the Syrophoenician woman? Notice that this woman does not come insisting on Jesus giving her what she deserves. In the parable, the persistent widow petitioned for justice, but this Syrophoenician woman cries out only for mercy. She knows that she does not deserve to have her little daughter healed by the Lord, but she appeals to her compassionate Lord to do for her what she does not deserve. The Syrophoenician woman is a clear example of such persistent and earnest faith. And so Jesus holds up her faith and puts it on display for all of us through the centuries to see and to strive to emulate. And so in application of that point, it takes serious humility to hear God's evaluation of you and accept it. And God often makes his evaluation known to us through the delegated authorities that he has established in our life. So I ask you, how do you, children, how do you receive it when parents address you in your sin? What about, for all of us, what about when a church leader addresses you in your sin? How about when your boss at work corrects you? Do you agree like the Syrophoenician woman, or do you kick against the goad? Do you make excuses? Do you shift blame? Do you quickly assume that the authority doesn't really understand? Or even worse, do you turn around and attack the person who graciously brought you the correction for your good? Now, listen carefully. I'm not asking if you manage to bear up under it. Oftentimes, kicking against authority doesn't end well. Kicking against your boss is not going to end well. But I'm not asking if you just manage to bear up under it. I'm asking if you agree from the heart and then implement the change that is demanded of you. It takes true Holy Spirit-given humility to hear and do the word given you, and it takes even more humility to persist in doing so. And so finally, let's look at the answer in verses 29 through 30. Then Jesus told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The Syrophoenician woman humbles herself before the Lord and receives, not surprisingly, a gracious response. For God gives grace to the humble. The woman's reply had demonstrated true faith, and God answers her prayer of faith. In the Matthew version, Jesus declares, "Woman, you have great faith." He similarly said of the centurion in Matthew 8, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Ironically, another Gentile, the centurion, a man of great faith. So this all points to the truth that God responds particularly to believing prayer. And we see this spoken of elsewhere in Mark 11, starting in verse 22. Jesus says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And James said similarly in the context of praying to God for wisdom, says in James 1:6, "But when he asks," this is one who asks for wisdom, "he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." And we read this morning when Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When Jesus tells the Syrophoenician woman, "The demon has left your daughter," it could very well be that he had answered her prayer before she even had come. This reminds us that God knows our needs even before we say them, such as in Psalm 139, verse 4, where we read, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Our prayers are not giving the omniscient God information that he does not already know. In fact, he knows our needs better than we do. That's not why we pray. No, we pray because prayer is God's ordained means through which he has determined to give us more grace as we humble ourselves in prayer. And Jesus sends her away with a word of assurance. He says, "The demon has left your daughter." And I hadn't thought about it this way before I studied it to prepare for this sermon. But you think about this. This is another test of faith. He didn't go with her and put the hand on the daughter and heal her, right, for her to see. He said, "Go, your daughter has been made well." She had to take that by faith. She had to believe what he was saying. How does she know that Jesus was not just trying to get rid of her again? The silence didn't work. The calling her dog didn't work. So now just say this and get rid of her. No, she knew. She believed in Jesus. She knew that if he said it, it was done. For he is not only her Lord, but he is the Lord of all. She exercises her great faith in Jesus by trusting that what he says is true. And when she gets home, she indeed finds what she expected, that the demon has left the child healed from that very hour. So the final application, we see illustrated from this final point that God indeed gives grace to the humble. Like the Syrophoenician woman, you must humble yourself before God if you want to receive his grace. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift you up." If you are outside of Christ, if you are not a true Christian, if you're not born of God, if you are still dead in your transgressions and sins, without hope and without God in this world, I say this day, humble yourself before God. Cry out to the Lord, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Repent of your sins and surrender your whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you humble yourself and come to Christ, you can rest on his promise, the promise of John 6:37, where he said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And even if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, we need to remain humble and even grow in humility. It is the tragic truth in many examples in the Bible and in church history that some who started seemingly humble grew proud over time and destroyed themselves. They shipwrecked their faith. We read this morning in 1 Samuel 9 about King Saul, who's an infamous example of this. He began by humbly insisting that he was unworthy to be a king. Remember, he said he was the least of clans. And yet, that same man eventually was building monuments in his own honor and disobeying the Lord in his pride. Or think of King Uzziah. When he was young, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was instructed in the fear of God, and he sought the Lord. We're told all these things about him in 2 Chronicles 26. But then we come to this most tragic verse, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. It says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. May this not be the tragic summary statement of your life. We are a people in need of God's grace. And to receive his grace, we must come to God in humility and keep on coming in humility. We must be ready to hear whatever God has to say, agree with it wholeheartedly, and then faithfully do it. We must humble ourselves and confess our sin and repent of it. When we humble ourselves this way, we will experience true Holy Spirit revival. And so I'll close with this well-known verse, Isaiah 57, verse 15, says this, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's the humble, contrite and lowly in spirit. For what purpose? God says, praise the Lord, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us lowly and contrite in spirit. Humble us, God. Bring down our pride so that we can receive grace and then so that you would pour out your spirit upon us to give us the strength and the wisdom and the persistence that we need to live a life that honors you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.